The reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. This is the account of the family line of Abram's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said,
"Why is this happening to me?"
So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her,
"Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger."
When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished, and he said to Jacob,
"Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished."
That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied,
"First, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me?"
But Jacob said,
"Swear to me first."
So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you very much for reading it that way for us. We've already prayed. I want you to imagine, if you would, an antenatal appointment, an antenatal clinic. If you've never been to such a thing, that doesn't matter. You can imagine the kind of thing that takes place there. And in this case, it's a very precious baby indeed, because the couple have been waiting 20 years or so to have a child. In comes the expectant mother. There is the proud father alongside her. And the midwife starts to feel her tummy. Takes a while. In fact, it takes quite a while. But then she's certain. There were no scans in those days. But after a few moments, the midwife smiles. And then she says to the couple, "You're having twins." I want you to imagine what it must have been like when God, in our reading, sounded rather like a midwife. Look in verse 23 of our reading, and you'll see God saying to the pregnant mother at the heart of the story, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated." We'll come back to what you might mean by that. Because verse 23 is a window into God's mind and God's majesty, showing us the extraordinary scale of God's plan and rescue mission. And yet God is speaking in very unusual circumstances in what we might call an antenatal clinic. So we're back in Genesis 4 this morning, as David was saying earlier, in the next few Sunday mornings, and picking up the story where we left off last autumn. And that phrase in verse 23, the last phrase where it says the elder will serve the younger, is the guide to the shape of this story coming up. It's God's summary of the life of a remarkable Old Testament character. And we're picking up a story which is going to run for 30 years in describing the easy relationship between these two boys, Jacob and his brother Esau. Now, some of you have been addicted to EastEnders for a number of years. And the Mitchell brothers, as you will know, Grant and Phil, and their uneasy relationship has been a part of that story for longer than you care to remember. Others of you have tracks by Oasis in your collection of music. And the Gallagher brothers, Noel and Liam, are not speaking to each other at the moment, as they haven't done for a number of years, after years and years of bickering. Well, we're going to see over the next few weeks that Jacob and his brother Esau fall out, and it's 20 years or so before they are reconciled. Now, perhaps you and your brother are like that, or you and your sister have that kind of trouble. Jacob is one of the major characters in Genesis. God sets out the shape of the story in the first 11 chapters, and he shows us what's good and what's gone wrong and what he's doing to fix his broken world. Well, then Abraham is at the heart of the story from chapters 12 to 25. Then Jacob from 25 to 35. Then Joseph takes over from chapter 37 to the end. And the stories of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph have a very similar structure. And the material is deliberately arranged so that we set each life story alongside the other. So to give you just a flavor of that, at the start of Abraham's story in chapter 12, God speaks and makes promises. And the promises drive the rest of Abraham's life. At the start of Jacob's story, here God speaks to his mother. In our text for this morning, the older will serve the younger. And that struggle dominates the rest of his life. And then Joseph's story starts the same way. God gives to the young boy a dream, a couple of dreams that shape the rest of the story right from the start. So if you like, God's word starts Abraham's story, God's word introduces Jacob's story, and God's word directs Joseph's story, indicating that it's God who's in charge, however chaotic the events of the story may seem to be. That helps us when our lives feel chaotic and out of control. So three quite short episodes this morning: Rebecca's pregnancy, a divided family, and then Esau's stupidity. And we'll run through them relatively quickly and then put them together and hang them like pictures in a gallery. And as we look from one to the other, we'll then look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and look into our own diary and our own family in this coming week. So here first, episode 1, Rebecca's pregnancy. That's verses 21 to 26. Look in verse 21. You'll see that Isaac prays for his wife, and the Lord hears his prayer. And we only hear later there are 20 years between Isaac's prayer at the start of verse 21 and God's answer. How do I know that? Well, in verse 20, we're told that he was 40 when he married her, and in verse 26, when the boy comes along, he is by then 60. So 20 years between the marriage and Rebecca's pregnancy. But in verses 22 and 23, she conceives. It's a multiple pregnancy. It's a great answer to Isaac's prayer, even if rather a painful answer for his wife. Do you see what she says in verse, the narrator says in verse 22, says that the babies jostled each other. That sounds a bit like the queue for strawberries at Wimbledon, doesn't it? But literally it says they smashed themselves inside her. It's the word for skulls being smashed together. There's a really kind of violent wrestling match going on inside her. It doesn't actually say that one baby bites off part of the other baby's ear, but that's the idea of what's going on inside her. It's a vicious fight going on in there. And again, her reaction is a little bit stronger than our translation. She suggests, why is this happening to me? Sounds like she's having a cup of tea. But the translation, it would be better if it was something like, if it's like this, why am I here? She's suffering from serious prenatal depression. 20 years to have her first baby, and as she's waiting for the baby, her womb feels like a war zone. She's in such agony, there's a sense in which she would rather wonder about bringing her life to an end than going through to delivery. No CAT scan, so she asks for spiritual equivalent of ultrasound. Look in verse 23, and God speaks. He says, two nations are in your womb. That repeats an old promise. Many nations are going to be descended from Abraham and Sarah. The second line suggests twins, two peoples. Then a general comment, one people will be stronger than the other. Then the last line is the most specific. We're told that the older will serve the younger. And she must have gone home not much wiser, don't you think? If she's expecting twins, how can one be older than the other? And how can it be that one who is younger is going to be over the other who is older? So So look in verse 24. There were twins. God was right. Verse 25, the first one out was red and hairy. And the word for red and Esau's other names sound roughly the same. The word for a hairy coat and the name for Esau's territory sound roughly the same. But both the man and the nation, which are going to come from him, are in the mind of the storyteller right from the start. And then we meet this other boy in verse 26. And again, look at the way it's described. He emerges grasping Esau's heel. They called him Jacob, sounds like the word, for heel means something like deceiver. It's not a great start or a great name. And the wrestling inside his mother's womb carries on outside in the world. And here they are after 20 years of waiting, the boys arrive. And we're left wondering, aren't we, after that first scene, how these boys are going to get on. We're, in a sense, going to hold our breath to see what happens in their tent. What kind of sleep are their parents going to get if these boys have been fighting, going to carry on fighting as soon as they're born? So, episode 2, a divided family. This is verses 27 and 28. Look in verse 27, the differences between these boys become more and more obvious as they grow. Esau is a rough and hairy child. He turns out to be a great hunter, a man of open spaces. Jacob, on the other hand, is quiet and self-contained and detached, and he remains at home. Jacob lives in tents, like he's a herdsman, like his father and his grandfather. And look at their parents, verse 28. Verse 28 tells us that Isaac was not only passive and peaceable and prayerful, but he's also a foodie. He loves meat. And he's an old fool. He loves one of his sons more than the other. He prefers the older, whereas his wife prefers the younger boy. And we're not yet told if both boys know that, but certainly the storyteller knows that, and that's part of the trouble, as we'll see later. Now, you see how the storyteller, who took a great deal of time to tell the story slowly when we were thinking about Rebecca's pregnancy, now gets much quicker. He fast forwards, if you like, through, I don't know, 15 years or so, giving us a snapshot of Isaac and Rebecca's divided family. And now his pace slows down again as he shows us a moment of crass stupidity and ruthlessness in these two boys. So episode 3, Esau's stupidity. And this is verses 29 to 34. Look in verse 29. We're told that Jacob was cooking some stew. We're not told how or when or why or what went into the recipe. This is long before bake-off was invented. And Esau comes home literally exhausted. He needs a drink and a rest, I guess like Friday evening after a week at work or a full day with the grandchildren. He's absolutely played out. And look in verse 30. He says to his brother, please give me some of your stew. And the word there for stew implies a sort of rich, meaty, tasty stew with big chunks of meat and juicy gravy. And if your mouth is watering, I'm sorry about that, mine is as well. It's a little early, but it's that kind of feeling in that verse. And look at his brother's reaction in verse 31. He says, first, sell me your birthright. There's no time to wait. He wants it now. He's exploiting his brother's weakness. He's been looking for an opportunity like this for ages. What is this birthright business? Well, as Isaac's firstborn, Esau could expect to inherit God's promised blessing to Abraham and to Isaac and to Isaac's offspring afterwards. And here is Jacob offering to buy Esau's privileges, the firstborn's privileges, for a bowl of stew. It's a remarkable index of his character, isn't it? Look in verse 32. Esau prattles on. What good is a birthright to me? He says, I'm half dead. That's not really true. Verse 33, Jacob says, swear to me first. He's absolutely calculating and ruthless. Now, I want you to look at the differences between those two verses. Verse 33 and verse 34 are very carefully written. Look at the transaction between them. Esau, we're told, sold to Jacob, but Jacob, we're told, gave to Esau. You see that? It was an absurd exchange. One sold and the other gave. And it turns out that what Jacob actually gave him was not what Esau was expecting. It wasn't, after all, meaty red stew with big chunks of meat and lashings of gravy. It was the vegetarian option. It was a dish full of lentils. Do you see that? And you know how horrifying that would be in my family if that happened on a Sunday. It'd be absolutely appalling. It's a kind of stunning anticlimax. Esau sold his rights as the eldest son for a bowl of lentil soup. Look in verse 34 again. It's written in slow motion. Esau ate. He drank. He stood up. He went away. We're watching every spoonful, every detail of the action. We're seeing what a crook this younger brother is and what a fool the older boy is. And there's an ominous silence from Esau as he swallows the last of the wretched lentil soup. And yet look at this comment from the storyteller at the end of verse 34. He says, so Esau despised his birthright. Now, explicit moral evaluation like that in Scripture is very unusual indeed. We're normally left to draw our own conclusions. If you like, the film plays, and we're left to decide who's doing well and who isn't. There's no comment on Jacob's behavior. The storyteller is not exonerating him. He's utterly horrible to his elder brother, and he'll pay a high price for it. But at this point in the story, the storyteller is making it clear to us that Esau is behaving disastrously, foolishly, in ways that are culpable. And he's a man who certainly deserves to change places with his brother. It's a sophisticated storyteller. So do you see, there are three scenes set before us quite straightforwardly. Rebecca's pregnancy with God's mysterious word to her. A divided family with deepening divisions between the two sons and between the generations. And Esau's stupidity in selling his future for a bowl of lentil soup. Well, let's put those three side by side and see what they might say to us about ourselves and our relationship with God and his people and the life that we have to live this coming week. Chapter as a whole, as it turns out, is about waiting for God and waiting for God to act on his word. See, as the chapter starts, we've been watching God, waiting for God to go on keeping his promises to Abraham. As the chapter ends, we're still waiting for God to keep his word to Rebekah. He set up a trajectory, we'll see in a minute, that goes into the future, and we'll need to wait to see him deliver what he said he'll do. So we're waiting at the start of the chapter. We're left waiting further at the end of the chapter. And at the heart of the chapter, there are different kinds of waiting. Faithful waiting that we can see in Isaac and Rebekah, and we can see Esau and Jacob both failing to wait in different ways, refusing to wait for God. So let me suggest three grand truths about God that help us in make it easier for us to wait for God and trust God. Here's the first. God's horizons are larger than ours. So I want you to imagine that antenatal clinic again, just for a moment. Let's go to a different one this time. Let's bring it up to date. And somebody who's a friend of Alice's has just had twins, but let's wind the clock back 9 months in her life, and perhaps less than that, maybe a 12-week, 14-week, 16-week scan. Off she goes, off to see the consultant, and it's been difficult to have a child, so it's been a bit of waiting for this. And the consultant says to her, do you know, you've got the Italians and the Greeks in there. Or the consultant says, do you know, you've got the North and the South Koreans in there. That's why it's a bit tricky for you. There's a huge fight going on. It would be a very odd thing to say, wouldn't it? To describe these two new, precious, not yet born babies in terms of two nations who are notorious for fighting against each other. Remember, the Bible says something odd or that strikes us as being unusual, we're usually onto something. And it's important to sort of pause long enough to pay attention to what seems to us to be unusual. And here we are, if you like, in the antenatal clinic where God is revealing that in that one mother, he sees way beyond the birth of these two boys, hundreds of years into the future, as to what he's going to do from these boys. She's thinking about her pregnancy. Her horizon is 9 months. His is hundreds of years. You see that? That's encouraging to us, isn't it? That God warns her long before it happens that these divided boys are going to be part of his big purpose for his people. And centuries later, when God's people look back at this episode, they have had fights like this with one of their near neighbors, they can see that it was God's original purpose that this was how it was going to be so. Do you see also what a reassurance it is for her personally? She's waited 20 years for these babies to be born. And God doesn't patronize her by saying, it's going to be lovely. You've got two boys. How terrific that is. He says, you're having two boys who are wrestling inside. You're going to wrestle outside you. It is going to be tricky from here on in. In other words, she's not promised that she and her boys will live happily ever after. She is going to be supervising a wrestling match for the rest of her days. And although God's word isn't, if you like, reassuring, it is encouragingly realistic about what's going to be happening. And it's not wrong for Rebecca to put her trust in God, even if she wouldn't have chosen that kind of family. Going forwards, she can have confidence that God is in charge. So for us, personally, or for us in the life of our family, or for us in the life of a church family, or for us in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christianity, if we find ourselves going to God and praying and saying, hey, what's going on? How much longer have we got to wrestle with this? We can see in Rebecca's experience of God that God's horizons, whenever we come to him with our own concerns, which are proper to talk to him about, his horizons are always larger than ours, just as his horizons were larger than hers. And then second, God's timetable is different from ours. When we first met Rebecca earlier in the story, she was a bustling girl and full of energy. And when we first met her, she was happy to go off and marry a complete stranger at just about a day's notice. An arranged marriage, she met the person who arranged the marriage the night before. Next day, off she goes to meet the man who's going to be her husband. Now, 20 years later, they have no future together. 20 years of tears, month by month by month. A powerful reminder that God's timetable is not always the same as ours. For 20 years, nothing has happened to move the story forwards. God has done nothing. Isaac prays, Isaac waits, Isaac submits to God's will for himself and his wife. Imagine 20 years of waiting for God to do something. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. Sometimes God, it seems, does put his people in a situation where the waiting goes on for so long that when the new start finally comes, it has been such a long wait that it's obvious when it comes that it's his initiative and not ours, his achievement and not ours, his gift and not the result of hard graft from any of us. Do you see that? Faithful waiting. No criticism for Isaac, no criticism for Rebecca as they pray, and God invites them to wait for him to answer 20 years later. But contrast them with the two boys, because they're not going to wait. Esau's not going to wait, nor is Jacob. Esau doesn't care. He won't trust God. He'll sell the land and security and prosperity he could expect from his father and from God in the future for a bowl of lentil soup. And Hebrews picks him up. We won't go in detail on this, but Hebrews looks back to that episode as being a catastrophic example of somebody whose horizons are time-bound, whose concerns are the immediate, who loses sight through a kind of sensual need, a hunger, understandable hunger, but a hunger that in the end destroys him spiritually. And he loses sight of God and his promise and God and his future and God and his kindness, and he throws everything away for a bowl of lentil soup, and there's no way back for him. And Hebrews makes that point very, very clearly. So if Isaac and Rebecca wait, and Esau refuses to wait, notice that Jacob won't wait either. He wants to take hold of God's future for himself. He's always been a wrestler. Instead of waiting for God to carry out his promise and deliver what he said he would do in his own way, Jacob thinks that God needs a hand. And a ruthless hand is what he plays. And we'll see later that he'll pay bitterly for his ruthlessness when his own father-in-law is equally ruthless with him, and he is caught out as he caught out others at the start of the story. But the focus for the moment, for today, is on Esau, not on Jacob. And as God's people read this part of God's word, as God's people reach this part of his word, they're also waiting on God to act. Waiting on God to move the story forward and deliver his promise. And we're all of us always, aren't we, in some way or other, waiting for God to act. And so the chapter invites us to learn from Isaac, who waited faithfully, learn from Rebecca, who waited faithfully, and learn from the disastrous examples of Esau and Jacob, who refused to wait. If God's horizons are larger than ours, God's timetable is different from ours. Third and finally, God's purposes are greater than ours. Here's a story that could be well at home in any kind of soap opera on the telly, wouldn't it? Starts with Rebecca's suffering, end with Jacob's scheming and Esau's extraordinary stupidity and Isaac's passive and lack of involvement. But still, God achieves his word and purpose through them. He doesn't sort of abandon them. He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't say, a family like this, where am I going to go with my plan in the world? He uses their rivalry to achieve his good purpose. So do you see what good news that is for us? That God's plans are not thwarted or frustrated by human suffering or human sinfulness. Our weakness and our waywardness cannot stop God doing what he's decided to do in the world through his son, Jesus. Let me link this to Jesus. When Good Friday afternoon happened, when the events of Good Friday took place, and the disciples went home, that afternoon, it seemed to them to have been a disastrous day. A day when wickedness had triumphed. A day when all the hopes they'd invested in Jesus had come to nothing. A day when it was a really open question as to whether God could be trusted with all that Jesus had said that he was and God had in mind to do. And then Easter Sunday morning changed their perspective on everything. And it became clear that human suffering, in particular the death of Jesus, and that human sinfulness and wickedness, in particular the wickedness directed against Jesus, were woven together and used by God to achieve his purpose. And what's that purpose? As he said he would do when he promised to Abraham, he's gathering together a people from all the nations in the world for his son. And if when Jesus died on the cross, God's timetable was planned far enough ahead to include us. And God's horizons were broad enough even to reach to us. And God's purposes were big enough to include even people like us. So when our own life, inner life, feels chaotic, and we find ourselves waiting to God to fix the mess, when our family life feels chaotic and uncertain and a source of all kinds of anxiety, and when our church family life is full of uncertainty, here's a chapter that encourages us to wait on God. To go on trusting God, knowing that he can be trusted, and that nothing, waywardness, wickedness, weakness, nothing can frustrate his good purpose. As we sit, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith that we can see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read a chapter like this and recognize so much of the frailty and the ruthlessness and the challenge and difficulty of waiting, trusting, so we pray that you'll give us the mind of Christ, that we may trust you in all circumstances. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.